let's, if not, didn't get you out of fellowship. If it did, now's the time to rebound. And let's move on here. We're ready to deal with the exposition of verses 11 and 12. The words of wise men are like goats, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. And again, they've translated the term here, manufacturing, asa, as writing, which is okay in this context, but one should recognize it is not merely the writing of the book that becomes problematic. It is the whole process that takes a long time. And then once you're done, again, we have just another book in the library. All right, point one, as Solomon brings his work to a conclusion, he pauses to pay homage to the wisdom tradition, of which he was certainly an integral part. 2 verse 11 describes the origin of the wisdom writings, as well as the effects that wisdom can have on those that avail themselves of it. 3, Solomon makes two assertions about the words of wise men and the men themselves, who are responsible for assembling authoritative collections of wisdom. And this gets into, again, the issue of authority. Solomon here is talking about words that are authoritative, that these are important works. These are not just books, we might say, that these are books that are viewed as inspired. And because they are inspired, they're valuable. So, 4, the first is that the words of wise men are like goads, which refers to the pointed instrument that farmers would use on their animals while plowing. 5, the Hebrew noun darvan was a stick about 8 feet long. It had either a sharpened tip, since it was usually made of wood, or an iron point on one end. 6, the instrument was used to incite a cow or ox that was plowing, in order to prod an animal that had stopped in action, in order to increase the animal's speed or to change directions. 7, the first simile points out that the words of wise men can be used for the purpose of inciting those that have stopped moving, slowed too much, or have left the furrow of the straight and narrow. That is, the value of words, of course, is to point out, in this case, a corrective for people. And if they have stopped moving spiritually, that's obviously they need to be prodded. They need somebody to take some sharp words and stick them, as it were. And they need to get going. And this can be, obviously, again, they may have just simply slowed too much to be acceptable in terms of spiritual advance. Or ultimately, maybe they're even attempting to leave the straight and narrow. Well, words are there to straighten you out and say, look, you're an idiot. And these goads, again, the goad was painful to the animal, of course. The one who was goaded felt the sting of it. And that is what these words are for from time to time, is to sting the believer into action. 8, however, one must recognize that the volition of the errant believer must be factored into this equation. One can be wise, offer solid counsel, and simply have it rejected if the person is not ultimately amenable to correction. And this is, correction is in fact one of the things we see if you study the Bible carefully. Correction is a way of life. You're never going to achieve perfection, so you're always going to have correction. And if one does not want to be corrected, if one just simply becomes a law to themselves and says, I'll never be corrected, I'm already right. Well, number one, that's arrogant and stupid. And number two, it's wrong. But there are people who are like that. Again, they think it must be true. They're not going to be corrected. They're not going to take any reproof or rebuke or any of that. They reject the authority of the words, even when the words are right. And then ultimately they become spiritual casualties. 9, that is the danger of the arrogance complex. Some believers are simply too proud, not humble enough, and cannot take correction or goading from any source. They don't like to be corrected. They don't like to be told they're wrong. Nobody really likes it. I mean, I don't think many people find it to be greatly desirable. Oh, this is fun. Please point out where I'm in error. But that is a part of life. And again, the Word of God is a part of all of this. This is what provides our correction. And that is the value of it, as we quote before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. The reproof is telling you where you're wrong. The correction is telling you how to get back on the right path. And if you're not willing to take that, well, then you're just arrogant and stupid. That's the bottom line. And people who reject against this or who fight against it are going to find out, again, they're going to lose in the long term. That's the sad thing. 10, the point is that the words of wise men are designed to spur the believer to action by penetrating their skin, which may have become calloused, and getting to the conscience. That's where we might say the prick of the goad would go, is to the conscience. It's designed to get to the conscience, to get to the belief. But see, if the believer continues to callous his conscience over and continues to reject reproof, well, then he develops scar tissue on the soul and all that, and it's going to be very difficult to ever get through to him. In fact, that believer may end up as Hymenaeus, Aeus, and Alexander did, out of the church, idiots, running around out there, influencing people with their own stupid views. And, of course, these men didn't stop just because they got thrown out. It certainly appears in the writing of 2 Timothy, I don't see any reason to understand that Hymenaeus is not the same Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy. But, because he would still be in and around the Ephesus area where Timothy was. Well, 11, those that are negative and resist the truth the wise man offers will find out, much like the Apostle Paul, that it is pointless to kick against the goads. And the fact is, you can fight against this, but if you are humble and you can take correction, you're going to find out that in the long term, this will save you a lot of wear and tear with God. And that is to take correction when it's offered and to deal with it and admit error, admit that you fall short and all of that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and submit yourself to Him. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, 12, those that do so may become guilty of resisting the divine call to action. They opt for a path that is vain, dangerous, and may very well lead to ruin. 13, the second simile likens the masters of the wisdom tradition to nails that are firmly fixed. 14, while some have continued the pastoral metaphor here, I mean, this was obviously an analogy of we're working in a field, an agricultural metaphor, suggesting that the nails refer to the tent pegs of the shepherd's tent. One should not limit it to only that meaning. 15, the verb nata is most often used of the literal process of planting crops, trees, grapes, and even gardens. Genesis 2:8 is the first usage of that term in the Bible. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. We see it in Genesis 9:20. There a literal garden being planted, which would include the trees and all the foliage and all that that would be found within that garden. Then Noah began farming and planted here a vineyard. Obviously, he planted grapes. And 21:33, now of course Noah's criticized here because he drinks of the wine and gets drunk, but you spend a year in an ark with all those animals, cooped up with your family. You might get out and tie one on too. Well, and by the way, I'm just being facetious somewhat, because there are probably physical reasons for why Noah got drunk. And the reality is, that things had changed in his environment that likely he was not aware of. We know that after the flood, things were materially different. But that's not to say he didn't go out and tie one on intentionally. I don't really know. But I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, and especially after his the recent year he had just spent. 21:33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. 16, it is used metaphorically for establishing things, for making them secure and fixed. For instance, Daniel 11:45. And if you should know, of course, that about half of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And the other half, which was the language of the captives, the nations that had taken Israel captive, the Medo-Persians. But half of it's written in Hebrew, And this is one of the ones, this is part of the passage that's written in Hebrew. Daniel 11:45, he will pitch his tents, the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the holy mountains. Yet he will come to his end, and there will be no one to help him. There, the idea of pitching the tent is, that's our term there. He's establishing himself. He's setting up a camp, a base camp. And it's used in Amos 9:15 also. Amos 9:15, and I will also plant them on their land. Here, again, the idea of establishing, of making something sure or secure. And they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, 17, the emphasis on firmly driven nails is that of stability, which becomes the lot of those that have devoted themselves to and appropriated the collected wisdom of the wise. 18, the phrase masters of collections is unusual. The Hebrew term asupa is used only here and refers to the collected sayings of wise men. 19, while some have attempted to refer this term to a human assembly, for instance, some attempt to refer it to the synagogue, context indicates that it refers to something that is parallel with the words of wise men. That has to be setting up here at some level a parallelism. The words of wise men are like goads. The masters of the collections are like well-driven nails. 20, the clear purpose of the verse is to exalt the wisdom tradition by exalting the words of wise men and the collected sayings of those wise men. And Solomon viewed this, again, as a plurality. He didn't think he was the only wise man. He certainly would have recognized that he was among them. He gives tribute to that in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man. Solomon also taught. 21, the Hebrew noun Baal, a lord or master, denotes one that has achieved some level of superiority over something or someone. 22, in that regard, Solomon acknowledges that there were other wise men beside himself that had demonstrated a level of understanding and mastery in terms of wisdom. And again, we recognize that there is everything out there. Solomon probably recognized this in his day too. You have everything out there in the Christian world from, say, absolutely almost nothing in terms of teaching of sound doctrine to groups, very few, but you have the few who are completely devoted to it and who teach at a very high level. And that would be the goal. Well, the same thing was true in the wisdom realm. You had people that were mostly just dumb, and then you had people that could appropriate certain things, and then you had the really wise people. And they were probably, I don't have any qualms here by saying that they were in the minority. There were not hundreds and thousands of these people wandering around. You had to recognize who the wise man of your generation was. Now, some might have rejected Solomon. Some rejected David because of his failure. Some might have rejected Solomon because of his failure. But he says, I was still a wise man. And that these types of things, these types of sayings are ones which you would do well in which to listen. So he doesn't think he's the only one, but you have these levels of wisdom out there that are available. I want the highest and the best when it comes to doctrine. I don't want to settle for second best. I don't want to settle for anything less, in fact. Other people are willing to settle. I ran into somebody who used to go to class here, asking what they were doing. Oh, well, we go to the Baptist church. Oh, God help you. That's pathetic. Shoot me in the head if you ever find me at a Baptist church. Just shoot me. Because I'll need to be put out of my misery. And I've always said, if I go negative, screw it. I'm not going to go play fundy again. That, to me, it would just be odious. Just let God kill me. I'm not interested in any of that. If you're not positive, what are you playing games for? God's not impressed with that. And people ignore God, and they think they're going to get away with it. Oh, you're not going to get away with it long term. You may in the short term, but not in the long. Well, 23, they have mastered the collected words of the wise and now effectively possess them as an integral component of their lives. 24 Bible doctrine is that wisdom that produces security and stability within the life of the believer. The communicator of doctrine must continue to proclaim the Word of God so each of his students becomes rooted and grounded in the truth. You want to be able, my goal, of course, in all of this, and I'll never be able to do it effectively, totally, 100%, would be the goal of any teacher is to impart all that he knows to his students. Well, it's a process, and it takes a long time. I'm getting warm. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and following. Again, of course, this is his mandate to proclaim the word. That's the first thing here. All of these other things, while you can focus on each individual one, all the other things are subservient to proclaiming the word. Teach the word. Get it before people. Proclaim the word. Be ready. Be prepared. That's the idea of ready is prepared. In season and out of season. When it's easy, when it's not. When you feel like it, when you don't. On your good days, on your bad days. I can't get up every day and determine, well, okay, I'm going to be at 110% today at all times. There are days when you get up and guess what? I have bad days. You have bad days. I'm not much of a morning person. I figure that God puts, when people get married, there's always one that's not much of a morning person. And then there's the other one. Well, there's reasons for that. Because if you had two of me in the house in the morning, there'd probably somebody die before you got out the door. So, again, every day isn't going to be your best day. Well, you can't worry about that at a certain level. Now, okay, God is just as much for me on my worst days as he is on my best days. That doesn't change. God is faithful. Even if I'm unfaithful, God is faithful. So, again, in season and out of season, good days, bad days, however it's going, you know, things are going your way, things are not going your way, all that. Your STA is driving you to distraction some days. Some days other believers are driving you to distraction. Oh, you have all these things you face in life. Reprove, that is to point out where people are wrong. It's essentially to offer the corrective. Rebuke is stronger. That is, if they won't respond to reproof, then it becomes personal. And this is the way we approach it. This is why we approach the ministry the way we do. First, we teach in a general, professional fashion to everybody. Nothing personal here. I don't have anything personal against anybody. Never have. You just teach generally. But you address what things you see and that need to be dealt with and all of that within the congregation. In most cases, my experience has been that if you stick with the text and you're praying about it and God and the Holy Spirit's leading you, a whole bunch of what you need to deal with will be dealt with right there. This is the diet that people need. And so again, I don't tend to run, oh, I see a problem in a congregation, so I leave the text and run off and address it. No. I'll address it as I address it. Some people, I don't address things fast enough. Other people, I address them too quick. Well, okay. How are you ever going to please all people in that regard? Well, you can't. So I can't. I just stick with the text pretty much and say, okay, this I believe is the diet they need. I believe that God knew where we would be. He knew what was going on in your life. And the fact that I'm always, you know, at least probably a month ahead in my study. I may not be quite that far, but sometimes I'm, you know, several weeks ahead anyway. So when things happen, people can't say, well, he's just doing that because of what's going on. Prepared this a month ago. I didn't know what was going to be going on today in anybody's life. And that's the nature of the Holy Spirit. See, I believe the Holy Spirit works through all this to get to people where they need to be gotten to. And I don't feel that I have to do a lot of what you might even call pastoral meddling. I think, now it's not saying you'd never stop and address an issue, but I'm just saying most of the time I have found that the issues get addressed as you go. And that the believer that it orients as he goes, you miss a lot of that. So we basically communicate in a non-personal fashion. We don't make it personal. But should a believer not, you know, say there's some incident in the congregation that needs to be dealt with, and you teach and you teach and you give people time to pull their horns in, then if they don't, the rebuke becomes necessary. Then you have to be more pointed in your tone. Then you have to get right in their face. And say, we're not tolerating this. And deal with it. But again, you continue to do all this exhortation with great patience and instruction. You can't give up on the process. The process here is exactly that. It is a process. There's no end to this. It is an ongoing process, and we're all striving to maintain and attain to and maintain greater levels of spiritual growth. As Paul said, he didn't think that he'd accomplished the point of spiritual growth beyond which there was no further growth possible. He said, not that I have already obtained it or have already achieved perfection. He says, I continue to push on. Guess what? I put behind me yesterday, and I move on. That's all I can do. So yesterday's dead. So Colossians also 2:7, that is our deal there. If we want spiritually stable believers, I've seen spiritually unstable believers. I don't care for them. They're flaky. I don't need it in my life. I don't need the grief of flaky believers. That's one of the beauties of positive volition and negative volition. Negative volition will assemble for a while, maybe, but they'll get sick of it because so much is going to go against them. Because they're not ultimately positive. They're failing in a bunch of areas. They may be arrogant and have all these things going on. Ultimately, they won't. Now, they may come in and smile and say, that was nice. But you'll never see them again. That's the whole point. So what you want are stable believers. How do you get that? That is through the consistent implanting of the Word of God. The text which is able to save your souls. To deliver you. Phase 2 and phase 3. What are people's lives like apart from doctrine? I look at them. It's not a pretty picture out there. And what is it like even for negative believers? It's not a pretty picture. It's definitely not. Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. You have to have a good solid foundation. And without that, of course, if you're not firmly rooted, you're easily moved around. That's the whole point. And people are flaky. Their theology, in many cases, changes day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. Guess what? If you've got the good deposit, your theology is not going to change dramatically. That's not to say you can't refine things or fix things or make things better, as Solomon did, as he said he did with his work. He said he took the existing wisdom and checked it out and made any additional corrections necessary and taught that. And that's all you can really do. But you want your students, again, rooted. You want them to be stable and grounded in the truth. And now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Paul makes no secret out of the fact that the only reason they are the way they are is because of him. He was there to teach them and faithfully teach them and to do the things in Colossae, as he did in other places, that got these believers to where they were. And overflowing with gratitude. That, to me, ultimately, we have so many things to be thankful for. But the continued supply of doctrine throughout your phase two, that, to me, is something that is you couldn't live without. You could live without a lot of other things. I couldn't live without that. So 25, the immature, inconsistent believer who is not ultimately positive to doctrine will find that his life is not one that is characterized by stability. You observe these people, in many cases, they're not stable on their job. They have many different careers in life because why? You know, I always, one of the things I learned early on when I was in management, when I was pretty young still, I was like 20 or 19 even, and I got into management in a fast food restaurant. Whataburger, in fact. And as I got there, you know, one of the things you have to do when you're in management is, of course, you have to interview people and decide who to hire and who not to. And I remember one time this person came in, and man, they had a great resume. They had job after job after job. And I thought, well, this person's very well qualified. Idiot. I learned to look for that on a resume. If a person's had job after job after job after job after job, it tells you they're unstable. It tells you that they're not stable. So I came to realize, just because you got a lot of experience doesn't mean you're... What was wrong with this? And of course, they always had an answer for it. Why'd you leave? Well, the boss was mean. Why'd you leave? Well, the boss did this. Why'd you leave? The boss did that. Well, this tells me, it should have told me. Of course, I was young. I was dumb. I know that now. But it should have told me they can't orient to authority. But no, I didn't get that. I thought, well, this person's really qualified. In many cases, you are far better off taking a person who is humble and doesn't know anything. And that person is trainable. And you can get them to do it the way you want it to. Well, again, people are not, and I picked the job market. That's not the only place where they're unstable in their lives. Their thinking is unstable. They often come unhinged mentally. And I don't mean crazy like you're going to lock them up, but I mean spiritually they're unhinged. And that's not what you want in life. You want spiritual stability. I do. 26, this certainly explains why some believers are spiritually unstable and flaky. They do not enjoy or exhibit the focus on doctrine that would ultimately serve them by producing stability in their lives. So this is one of the things we see is that life is meant to be lived, but life has, you know, God has a way to go about it and go about it correctly. 27, the last part of the verse is unusual, in that it applies the term shepherd to the source of wisdom that Solomon prizes. 28, some have attempted to make this refer to Moses, Solomon, or Koheleth. And that's for those that don't believe Solomon is Koheleth. There are people who suggest that Solomon and Koheleth were two different people, of course. But the imagery is used of God in other places in the Old Testament. Genesis 48:15. And as you look in this book, Solomon has referred to God, but generally it's been vague. But as you get to the end of the book, you see him focusing more and more on God, calling him the creator, calling him the shepherd, fearing God and keeping his commandments. The last chapter has a whole lot more, I might say, to do with God than say the rest of the book does. But not that God doesn't underpin all of it, he does. Genesis 48:15. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Now this is Jacob at the end of his life when he's really, in many ways, has now gotten it together. I mean, again, if you observe Jacob's life, it's an adventure. It's not just a job. But here, Jacob is now oriented. Now, it took him a long time to get there, but he got there. And he refers to God as his shepherd. He recognized that he's, in that regard, just a sheep to God. Genesis 49:24 also. But his bow remained firm, this is Joseph, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Psalm 23:1, with which you're probably very familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, so I will constantly bitch and complain. Oh, wait a minute, no. It's the other way around. I shall not want. But God is the shepherd. And this was, again, well understood, I think, in Israel, although Isaiah, as we recognize, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel occur later than the writings of Solomon, they reiterate what had previously been said. And I think that there's no reason here not to understand the term shepherd to refer to God. You can also see Isaiah 40:11. And then you can see also the Jeremiah and Ezekiel passages, but I'll read this one. Here, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And in his arms he will carry the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And you can see the other two verses. Again, these writings I recognize are older or newer, we might say, from our perspective than Solomon, but they reiterate this truth. 29, therefore the words of wise men and the collected sayings of wisdom refers only to that which is inspired by God himself. It does not refer to wisdom in general or to writings that claim to be offering wisdom. And there's a ton of writings out there that claim to be offering wisdom. Is anybody sick to death? Dr. Phil, your 15 minutes is up, really. You claim to have all this wisdom. Well, I'm not interested. And again, many of these talking heads offer, quote, their form of wisdom. I mean, has anybody had enough of Rush yet? All these, you know, who's the great, you know, Hannity and Combs, whoever they are, I don't listen to them. I'm not interested in what they have to say. They're either right wing, typically, or left wing. They're not objective. They are advancing an agenda, but they claim to be able to straighten you out and give you the truth. Well, can they really? The answer is no, they can't. I'm not saying they're never right about certain things. You can, but a stop clock's right twice a day, goodness. Anybody can be right occasionally. Well, 20, 30 here rather, the instruction, the introduction of the pastoral analogy is designed to direct the reader's mind to the reality that God is our shepherd, who will do all that is necessary to take care of his sheep. 31, this recognizes that as sheep, believers are often helpless to provide what they need, cannot effectively defend themselves against predators, and must be cared for by a superior outside intelligence. Ultimately, we attribute all that to God. Now, we also recognize that God placed, because of his wisdom, under shepherds. Why? Well, a couple of reasons, pretty obviously. Number one, God's invisible and you can't see him. So God doesn't appear to you in your bedroom and give you Bible class. It'd be nice. I don't even have to get out of bed. I just lay there Sunday morning. God shows up. You know, make it easier to fall asleep while God's teaching. He doesn't do that. And also, too, secondarily, a human communicator provides you what you need at a level that only another human can. Knowing the foibles and failures of yourself and all of that makes it easier, obviously, for people to say, well, you know what? The pastor's not perfect and he's still going. He's still making it at that level. So God does all that's necessary, and he provides what's necessary. And in that regard, we have to, and to be real honest with you, there is a distinction made between shepherds and sheep. Not that I myself am not a sheep. I am. We're all the sheep of God's pasture. But shepherds don't think the way sheep do. Shepherds look at life differently than sheep do. And there's a reason for all that. Because, again, to be a shepherd, you effectively have to have a shepherd's heart. And not everybody does. Nor is everybody designed to. They're not supposed to have, necessarily. And if you don't have a shepherd's heart, well, then you're nothing more than a hireling. You had two categories out there that Jesus talked about. You had the professional shepherd, the man whose devotion and life was shepherding. And then you had the casual shepherd, the hireling. And the hireling should conjure up all kinds of bad images in your mind. Number one, the hireling didn't care about the sheep. That's the big issue. He didn't ultimately care about the sheep. He was there, but he didn't care. It was a day job to him. He was a day laborer. And so if some of the sheep, you know, if there was an attack or something, the hireling had run off. Why? Because he was more concerned about his own life than about a sheep. And so a real shepherd's not that way. So God provides, again, what we need, defends us, provides defense and all of that when we need it. And again, provides us with a superior outside intelligence, God himself being that intelligence. The 32, in this context, it refers to the fact that God provides all the spiritual nourishment that we need in order to live and function effectively in this fallen world through the inspired writings. These are the means God uses. Solomon, as he talks about God here at the end, essentially exalts the word of God, just as the psalmist did, just as many people have done. Exalted the word of God to being everything that essentially that a person needs. So 33, the first portion of verse 12 is mistranslated by the New American Standard, since the preposition men, away from, is found with the plural suffix. Away from these. Beyond this should be beyond these. It's a plural. They've mistranslated it at that level. They missed the point, kind of. They made it a general when, in fact, it's specific. It's these inspired writings that I'm talking about, that were given by one shepherd. Now that's a separate class of wisdom than everything else out there. And that category of wisdom that comes from God is what he's referring to. So beyond these, my son, these what? These words, these wise words, the things given by the one shepherd. 34, therefore the sense of the first portion of the verse is anything in addition to these, which refers back to the inspired words given by the one shepherd. 35, Solomon addresses the reader for the first time in this book as my son. However, context does not make it clear as to whom he is designating. 36, the two options include, you have two options, his biological son, or understanding the term may be used as a vocational designation for any disciple or student that read his work. And that's how I would see it in this context, that this is, teachers address their students like this on a fairly regular basis. This was not unusual, in fact. 37, in either case, the term is used to denote the authority of the communicator over the student. The authority is likened to that of a father teaching and instructing his son. And it also doesn't just denote authority, but also the sort of familial relationship that should exist between teacher and teachee. Teacher and student should have a familial relationship. And we do, obviously, through Jesus Christ. We're all adopted into one family. So for the communicator to call his student here a son is not unusual and certainly fits with the context. I don't think he's writing specifically just to his only son. Now, certainly, if he was in the audience, he would be the target of this. But at this point, I think it's just, in general, a communicator talking to his student. 38, the verb zaher, be warned, first means to give light, to enlighten. Secondly, it is used of instructing, warning, teaching, or admonishing. Say in Ecclesiastes 4:13. There it's translated by the term receive instruction. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. We saw that. And again, people won't be pleased with either one of them long term. We know that. That's the nature of the fickleness of mankind. Well, 39, since there are many other writings in existence which are not viewed as being inspired and authoritative, the warning here is for the student of true wisdom to be careful with regard to these other types of writings. 40, the extreme position would suggest that the student is being instructed to avoid all other literature that is not part of the authoritative inspired wisdom collection. 41, however, there is no command to disregard other knowledge or to avoid it altogether. The command is designed to alert the student to the potential dangers of relying too much on knowledge outside the wisdom realm, the strict wisdom realm in which we're talking about the words from one shepherd, the authoritative inspired writings. Did Solomon recognize that this category of literature? Yes, he did. And I would assume he knew, but I would have to assume here. I can't say, but I would assume he knew that this book was going to be part of it. And I think that's why he wrote it the way he did. But, again, many people looked at this book and said, this shouldn't be in the Bible. Well, yeah, apparently it should. Apparently God the Holy Spirit wants it here for a reason. And while, again, when we get into the issue of canonicity, you'll find out that some books in the Bible, how did we arrive at 66? Well, first, we didn't. We weren't around. But men had to make authoritative decisions about what was binding, what was scriptural, what was inspired, and what was not. And many books, not many of them, but some anyway, had to go through a relatively lengthy process to be included in the canon. Ironically enough, although the book is difficult, Ecclesiastes was included in many of the canons pretty early. Revelation, say, on the other hand, in the New Testament canon, Revelation was a book that was not readily accepted by many people. Many people rejected the book of Revelation as being inspired. And yet, it found its way into the canon. And there were some reasons as to why are certain books considered inspired and certain books aren't. Well, in the New Testament, one of the tests was, if it was written by an apostle or a very close associate of an apostle, it had to be considered as a part of the canon, or should be considered as a part of being an inspired writing. So some of it gets into who the author is. If certain authors wrote certain things, they were viewed as being inspired. Paul, for instance, was one of them. So again, this isn't a command to rely, to avoid all outside knowledge. This is a warning that other types of writings may offer something, but they're not inspired, they're not authoritative. So be careful with them. 42, while there are many types of knowledge available to the disciple, he must recognize that the endless pursuit of knowledge can become problematic, according to Solomon. There comes a point at which learning becomes counterproductive. It's not only not helpful, it can become counterproductive. What is that challenge there in the book of 2 Timothy? Always learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Certain people can learn all kinds of facts and figures. Certain people can learn certain things about the Bible, yet they never arrive at the sound doctrine that's there. Why is that? Well, again, ultimately it gets back to volition. They're not sufficiently positive to do so. And many people are willing to settle. I'm not one of those. I'm not willing to settle for the lowest and the least. I want the highest and the best when it comes to the truth. 43, the next portion of the sentence has been viewed as somewhat unusual. Since the verb one would expect to find is the verb for writing, which is kathav, actually. 44, however, it is not just the strict writing of books that Solomon is addressing. He is addressing the entire process of manufacturing books, which is why the more comprehensive verb asah is used. 45, the process of manufacturing books in that time, as much as it is now, began with an idea, which was gradually expanded through time-consuming research, composing a draft, editing, writing, publishing, etc. And that's a lengthy process. It can be lengthy. It can go relatively quick, I assume, if you know what you're writing about. But it can be a very lengthy, time-consuming process as well. 46, Solomon indicates that this entire process is one that does not have an end. History has demonstrated that his assessment is correct, as new works continue to flood an already saturated market. I was watching one of the Two and a Half Men, an old one, and Alan, one of the guys in there, is about to have a breakdown, and he's in the library, and he's looking at all these books because he's going through a divorce, and he's looking at all the books, and he's saying, oh, good, I'll have time to read, and I'll be able to read all these things I've wanted to read. And he'd pull off Shakespeare and Einstein and pulling off books and reading. And then he says, no, they're mocking me. I'll never be able to read them. And he's freaking out. And he said, how many books are there? Well, there's a bunch of books. How many of them are you going to be able to even read in your lifetime? And how many of them are worthwhile? So that becomes the question. Well, 47, the University of Berkeley made an attempt to figure out how many original book titles have been published, both in and out of print in the U.S. and worldwide. Their result was in the neighborhood of 65 million book titles. Now, how many of those have you read? Well, you'll never get to even a million of them. And even if you did, again, what this gets into, of what value are they? Of what real value are they? Certainly we know that books can inspire. You know, a good horror story can scare the daylights out of you. A love story can make you cry. All that. Well, guess what? You got tragedy, you got comedy. A good book can make you laugh. There's a lot of things books can do. But of what real long-term value are they? That becomes the question. 48, that only includes actual published books. It does not include articles, essays, teaching material, maintenance manuals, phone books, guest books, appointment books, albums, atlases, encyclopedias, dictionaries, handbooks, all these things. Children's books and revised books published with a new title. Some of that times that happens. You actually have a book that was revised and then comes out under a new title. Well, 49, Solomon cautions against becoming an author, since preparation for a worthwhile book requires a lot of labor and hardship. Further, there are so many books that the work may easily become lost against the many and never even be read. There comes a point, as he recognized, and Solomon was a smart guy and he thought through this. Solomon had a lot of wisdom. Why did he only write 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes? Well, number one, he got the job done with 12 chapters. He didn't need 50. He didn't need 200. He got the job done, what he wanted to do, in the 12 chapters that he wrote. So his book was also efficacious. It got the job done. It was effective. Well, 50, Solomon follows his first reason about the fact that study can become an endless process, with a secondary reason as to why his students should not venture far beyond the inspired wisdom texts. And this really limits things, of course. And so people can claim, well, you're not very well read. You spend most of your time studying the Bible. Yes, that's true. But I try to be as well read as I can be without wasting my time. And at a certain point, certain things are just a waste of time. You don't have to watch hours and hours of news every day to get a feel for what's going on in the world. You can probably watch a half hour newscast or an hour, and you probably have a pretty good feel of what they deem to be important that day. Things that happen. Well, you don't have to read tons and tons of literature to figure out certain things. So again, why venture far beyond this? He says it's endless. And then it's like a black hole out there of books. How many of them can you read, really? And it's good to be well-read. It's good to know history. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not demeaning any of that. We're just saying, do those things stack up to the inspired text of Scripture? The answer is no, they don't. They don't. They may serve a purpose, but it's a far more limited purpose than what the Scriptures can do. 51, the Hebrew term lahag is used only here and is understood by all the lexicons as meaning study or devotion to the books. It is qualified by the term much or excessive. And whenever you have a hapax, you have to recognize you just have to go at some level with the best consensus out there. Since I didn't live in 950 BC, I can't go back and ask Solomon what it was he meant by this word. But the context here seems to make this meaning fit. It certainly seems to fit the meaning of the context. And it is qualified by the term much or excessive. 52, the effect of an inordinate devotion to knowledge is said to be wearying to the flesh, which simply means that one can wear himself out in the pursuit of knowledge. How much do you really need to know? I mean, it's why, and there's a certain pride, of course, that comes with learning, and that's one of the dangers of excessive learning. It develops an excessive pride complex in some people. Oh, they're smart. They've got a high IQ, so they feel good about themselves. Well, guess what? How much do you really need to know to live the Christian life? Do you really need to understand subatomic particles and physics and all that? Theoretical mathematics? I'm not against theoretical mathematics, but do you have to understand that to live the Christian life? I say, no, you don't. You don't have to understand a lot of things. And this is the beauty of it. Of course, God has picked the weak things of this world, the insignificant things, the stupid things from human viewpoint. Not the wise and the mighty and the noble and the elite and the rich for his plan. Why? Because not much positive volition exists in those categories of people. And so people, is Stephen Hawking brilliant? Probably. Is he an idiot? Yes. He's a brilliant idiot. Was Carl Sagan pretty smart? Yeah. But he's an idiot when it came to God. And you go home, if you get the parade, I quit taking the paper because I don't even have time to read it. But you read the parade magazine, Marilyn will be in there and share her little wisdom with you. Is she smart? Yes. Does she know anything about God? Absolutely not. She's worthless in that regard. So the brightest minds of the generation may simply be lost to insanity, or they may become impressed with their own knowledge and effectively so arrogant that they're of no value to people. And so where does all this end? Well, Solomon says there's no end to it. And this wears people out. And how smart do you have to be to get the wisdom from above? Well, you have to be smart enough to come to Bible class. That's about it. That doesn't require a whole hell of a lot of intelligence. That, okay, here's where the food trough is. Even a pig can find the food trough. And they're not notoriously wise animals. I mean, they're smart, but they're, you know, compared to some other animals. They can find it. So in that regard here, that when one has become fluent in the wisdom from above, which is found in the inspired writings, other types of information do not sustain the believer, refresh him, or stimulate him as the intake of Bible doctrine does. I don't find other things as stimulating as Bible class. And again, the teaching that comes from above, you don't have to be that smart to get this. It doesn't require a high IQ. We're not going to dumb it down like they have everything else in America, as they tell you, you know, teach on the sixth grade level, because that's about where your audience is. We're not going to do that. We will use terms that communicate. If the term is one you're not familiar with, if I think it's a term everybody may not know, I usually put the definition in parentheses there beside it, a brief definition anyway. So we're here to expand your spiritual horizons, and that's done through words. Obviously, the more well-read you are at a certain level, the more you can follow along and not get lost. But does somebody have to have 150 IQ to learn doctrine? No, absolutely not. 54, there are believers that seek to research every issue to death, believing they will find some answer to their questions that is not found in the strict pursuit of doctrine. 55, in that regard, the adjusted communicator recognizes he does not have all the answers to every issue in life. However, he does know that the answers are to be found in God's inspired words, not in outside pursuits. I won't counsel you to go read a lot of other stuff. You would have ever heard me do. I mean, I've mentioned a couple of books, and if you want to read them and pursue them on your time, they can be helpful. You can learn certain things. That book, you know, the Hope of the Wicked, it puts a lot of evil stuff in one place for you. So you know what the evil really is. But it's oppressive. You can't sit down and just read it endlessly. And other books can be helpful. But again, do they support and sustain you spiritually? No, they don't. So I don't, again, counsel a lot of outside reading. I may enjoy a certain thing, but you may not enjoy it. It may not even be for you. You may not even need to read it. So 56, and that, therefore we caution believers about pursuing studies outside of Bible class. Again, this is a fine line we walk here as communicators. We have to, on the one hand, warn you. We wouldn't be doing our job if we did otherwise. If I just said, go out and be on your own, study anything you want, you'll be fine. You'll be able to wade through it, and it won't materially affect you. I have personal examples, and you know personal examples, of people who've tried that, and they're now spiritual casualties. That fact is, you can't do that. It's dangerous. And we'd be lying if we told you different. And somebody might say, well, you just want everybody to listen to you and no one else. No, that's not it. That's not it, truly. The truth is, it's dangerous. And sheep are not equipped to go out there and wade through the muck of human viewpoint, stupid stuff. And some of it may have an air of wisdom to it. And you may be suckered by something that sounds good on the surface. And then when you plow into it, you find out, oh my God, this isn't what it says at all. So I don't look, again, I'm not going to tell you you can't, because that would be trying to control your volition, and I can't do that. It's not my job. I would warn you that there's a lot of junk out there, and you may not be prepared to realize that you're wading through waist-deep crap, and then you get some of that in your ears and your eyes, and it affects you, and guess what? Well, that's not good. So again, we have to walk a pretty fine line. We want to encourage you to study as much as you can. I mean, I'm not certainly against anybody studying. I've never been against that. But you have to be careful with what is, you may accept something as truth that's a lie and it begins to affect you. And that's dangerous. You end up swallowing this. And then if you don't cough it up, it becomes even more dangerous. You swallow a little poison. So therefore, we caution believers about pursuing studies outside of class, where the information here is presented in a systematic fashion from the inspired text. Now, many people claim to do this. The fundies claim to do this. But do they in reality? And the answer is no, they don't. And there are many things out there, you know, again, this guy, he sent me this deal, and I told him, don't send me anymore. And he said I wasn't very Christian. Well, everything was on his site was for sale. $5.95, $6.95, $7.95. He's merchandising the Word of God. Well, he claims to be sound in the faith. Well, how can I argue with that? And some people might say, well, that was fine. And there are all these sites out there that are, quote, devoted to doctrine. But are they? I go in and you start looking at these things critically. And you evaluate these ministries critically. And you come to find out they got a lot of big holes in them. They got a lot of things missing in many cases. And in some cases, they're flat out teaching false doctrine. You know, the idea, I've heard people articulate it for years. You don't need a local church. You can just get doctrine, you can get tapes, and you'll be fine. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's a modern myth of the last days. Created by people, you know, I pastor the world. That's a big cannon. How'd you get that one? Well, you're not pastor to the world. Nobody is. So again, we caution you, but I obviously people are going to do what they're going to do, but I recognize that there's a real danger here. And I think Solomon recognized there was a real danger here. And that's what he's concerned with. That his younger generation will not see the real danger for what it is. And they began to substitute other things. And again, even some ministries that are sound, you got to just watch. You got to be careful. And there aren't a whole ton of those out there. It's not like there's a bunch of them. Well, 57, further, those that are properly trained have been equipped with the necessary tools to study and teach effectively before the Lord. The average believer simply does not have the time or skills to interpret the Scripture on his own. Now, that's not to say you can't read a passage and understand it. Sure you can. Certain Proverbs, if you can't read them and understand them, you'd have to be a dummy. Go to the ant, you sluggard. You get what that means? You can figure that out. You don't need me to interpret that for you. But you get into certain other passages, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. Acts 20, 30, and 31. And we'll have to stop here. Actually, our time is up, but let's read this one. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Here's the danger in any local church. It happened in Ephesus. Why would we think we're immune to it? We're not. Nobody is. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The sheep are in danger. They're going to pick them off one by one. The divide and conquer tactics. And they speak these things in order to win people over to their viewpoint. Guess what? Their viewpoint's wrong, Paul says. Wrong. Categorically wrong. And therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul said the inspired writings are what you need. And we recognize that you can figure certain things out. But again, can the average believer interpret the whole Bible on his own? No, no way. And these people, you find their pseudo-religion, their pseudo-systems of spirituality. Here's Joe Blow. He's read through the Bible 150 times. So, can he explain it? I could read through books a lot, but if you can't explain it, what good does it do? Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there, and let's continue on here Wednesday. I'll be sending you out some new notes on... I don't think I've sent them out yet. I'll have to look. But have I sent out bibliology? I haven't. Okay. All right, I'll send that out today. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Vegetarian lunch on me. Just kidding.